The outlook wasn't brilliant for the Mudville Nine that day. The score stood 4-2, with but one inning more to play. And then when Cooney died at first and Barrows did the same, a sickly silence fell upon the patrons of the game. A straggling few got up to go in deep despair. The rest clung to that hope which springs eternal in the human breast. They thought if only Casey could get but a whack at that, we'd put up even money now that Casey at the bat. But Flynn preceded Casey, as did also Jimmy Blake. And the former was a Lulu, and the latter was a cake. So upon that stricken multitude, grim melancholy sat, for there seemed but little chance of Casey's getting to the bat. But Flynn let drive a single, to the wonderment of all, and Blake, the much despised, tore the cover off the ball. And when the dust had lifted, and the men saw what had occurred, there was Jimmy safe at second, and Flynn a-huggin' third. Then from 5,000 throats and more there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell. It knocked upon the mountain and recoiled upon the flat, for Casey, mighty Casey, was advancing to the bat. This is one of the more emotionally charged poems of all time, isn't it? Whenever I read that or hear that, I imagine myself being in that unenviable position of being the last hope of the home team to somehow pull out a miracle victory. How much pressure is that? I don't know about you, but I'd rather be any place on earth than up to bat with two strikes, the bottom of the ninth, down by a run or two. You know, Jesus once found himself in that position. You didn't know they had baseball in the New Testament times, did you? There he was in a similar situation, two strikes against him. You can find the story in John chapter 4 if you'd like to join me there. John chapter 4, I'll begin reading at the first verse. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Strike one, he was a man and she was a woman. Under normal circumstances, this unchaperoned conversation between an unmarried man and a woman wouldn't have ever taken place. As the story unfolds, we begin to see the somewhat sullied reputation of this woman, which would have made this conversation even more unlikely. Strike two was the fact that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were half-breed people. 500 years or so before the time of Jesus, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians had conquered Israel and had carted off the best and brightest and had left behind a ragtag group of Israelites who would very soon be living next door to people who had been captured from other cultures, other nations. This was a classic strategy to undermine the people who were left behind. Move people from other empires who the Babylonians had captured into that land, have them settle among these Jewish people, and eventually nature does its thing, right? They intermarry. They begin to be pulled away from the god that they had been worshiping and introduced to the gods of these other cultures. And that's exactly what had happened. And the Samaritans were those people. Centuries and centuries later, they had Jewish heritage, but that had been mixed up with all kinds of other heritage, religious heritages as well. After the 70-year Babylonian captivity, those Jews who had been taken to Babylon returned. And while in captivity, God had helped them to maintain their faith, to be faithful to God no matter where they were living in that wilderness of Babylon. So when they came back home, they started looking down their nose at these people who had intermarried, had lost their faith, had begun to incorporate these pagan people into their lives and families. Eventually, the Samaritan people built a temple on Mount Gerizim that became their holy place, their place to worship God. The Jews in 128 BC destroyed that temple, trying to reintroduce the purity of Jewish worship in Samaria, in Galilee. So you can imagine, as Jesus and this Samaritan woman met at that well, there was an awful lot of animosity not too far beneath the surface. Strike two. But somehow, against all odds, Jesus chooses to initiate what will end up being a life-changing conversation with this woman. So let's see how this at-bat works out for Jesus. Look back at verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" That is about the most ordinary request a person can make, right? We all get thirsty. It doesn't matter what religion we are. It doesn't matter what ethnicity we are. That's something about the human race that we all are familiar with. We get thirsty. And so Jesus begins this conversation with a very ordinary request, almost like small talk. He's focusing on a common need that they have, and especially indicating that he's willing to be vulnerable. "I'm thirsty. Would you give me a drink? I'm putting myself in your power," Jesus says. "I'm becoming vulnerable. You could refuse, and then I'd have to get it myself, and it would be a humiliation to me." And she knew that would likely be the case, but Jesus nonetheless became vulnerable and said, I need a drink. Would you help me?" You know, we often present ourselves as having it all together, don't we? We put on our best face when we're around people that we don't especially know closely, and especially those who maybe have something against us. We don't want to let people know what might be wrong with us. We don't want to let people know our weaknesses, so we put on the best face possible. But Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Would you help me? Could you give me a drink? I can't do this without you." It's a great way to begin building a relationship, to show your vulnerabilities, to start with the ordinary things that we share in common. Not only that, but if you read between the lines, you begin to recognize that Jesus is treating this woman with extraordinary dignity and respect. He's earning the right eventually to take this conversation deeper because he's not dismissing her. He's not offending her. As a matter of fact, as I was thinking about this conversation as it unwinds here in this chapter 4, I began to realize that there really is no difference between this conversation, the gravity of this conversation, and the conversations that Jesus had with Nicodemus or Peter or any of the other men in his life. He'll talk about some pretty weighty things here with her. He's not dismissing her. He's gradually earning her respect. Now, the fact that this woman raises the gender issue and the religion issue gives us a little glimpse into her as well. She's trying to end this conversation as soon as possible. She's trying to drive a wedge between she and Jesus so he'll go away or leave her alone. But Jesus, like every good batter standing there at home plate, is fouling off these balls to the first baseline and the third baseline just to keep this conversation going. Let's pick up the conversation at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus begins to talk about something much deeper. Living water was the phrase that they used to refer to water that was moving. It's nothing particularly spiritual. It's just, this is moving water as opposed to something in a cistern, something that could become, you know, stale, brackish. But he also begins to add meaning to that, right? It's not just living water, moving water, but this is living water that's been filled with the power of God that he's offering to her. Jesus is saying, while I asked you for a drink, what I really want to say is that I have something that you need, and I'm willing to share it with you. I'm willing to tell you about it. She begins to show Jesus what kind of a pitcher she is by mentioning that this well belonged to our father Jacob. Imagine if you were a typical Jewish person, you probably wouldn't want to admit that this woman shared an ancestor, right? But she intentionally brings it up. She's saying beneath the surface, "I'm related to you. I'm just as good as you." And if he were a Pharisee, he would have recoiled at that. He would have spat that out of his mouth and said, "There's no way you're related to me." So she's not giving up without a fight here. She's going to try to get a pitch in there that's going to knock him out. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. The Samaritan pitcher shows her first sign of weakness, as a matter of fact. She's probably thinking of just moving water instead of living water, but she says, "I'd like some of that." She's beginning to be won over by him, isn't she? Verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." In other words, you're living together. "What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." You know, the one where you Jews destroyed our temple? Thank you very much. "But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Like, you don't know what you're talking about. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus turns this conversation to the elephant in the room. Why was this woman coming to draw water in the middle of the day when ordinarily this was something that people did in the cool of the day, in the morning or the evening? You've heard this before, right? The speculation that because this woman had been divorced 5 times and because she's now living with a man, she's probably got a load of shame that she brought with her to that well that day. That's the thing that Jesus would really like to talk about. So he raises the darker issue that plagues this woman's life, her sin, if you want to call it that. We might argue in this conversation that Jesus has an advantage of us. If we're trying to see a model of how Jesus made disciples, we might at this point say, yeah, but we don't know everything about other people's lives. We can't talk about the elephant in the room with a perfect stranger because we don't know what's going on in their life. Jesus had an advantage. Pastor, you can't expect us to learn anything about making disciples from this part of the story, can you? I would challenge that assumption. I would suggest to you that we have the ability to know deep things about other people with whom we're having conversations. I'd call this contemplative observation or contemplative intercession. I've had conversations with Maxine about her job as a greeter and an usher in the foyer. I'm probably letting a cat out of the bag here, but Maxine is pretty good at reading facial expressions. She says, I keep my eye on people's faces as they're entering the sanctuary, entering the church on a Sunday morning. And she says, I can see by the expression on the face, these people might be dealing with something really burdensome. And they come into the church that morning with an expression of worry or anxiety or of tiredness or of fear. And she says, when I see that, I know that there's something deeper going on in people's lives. And so I try to be especially friendly. I try to let them know that they're welcome in this place of healing and strength. You know, we don't have to be Jesus to read facial expressions, do we? Or body language? That's the first step. Read the cues that people give us. What's going on in their life? We may not know, but you can tell that there certainly are things going on in their life that are a burden, perhaps bringing them shame or fear. And then we can go beyond that. We can say, Lord, what's going on here? Have you ever had a glimmer of what's going on in somebody's life, and after the fact you say, you know, the only way I would have known that is if God had given me some indication? I had a friend who was going through an especially difficult period of life a number of years ago. Over the span of 3 years or so, his marriage dissolved and his relationship with his children became quite tortured. And I remember him telling me that throughout those years, from time to time, God would give him a heads up about something that was going to come, so that when that happened, he would be prepared to handle it with grace. I attribute that to the fact that we can say, Lord, what's coming around the corner? What's going on in this person's life? And I suspect that the Holy Spirit, who knows exactly what's going on in other people's lives, is from time to time willing to share a glimpse of that with us, so that when we have these conversations, we're prepared to take the conversation where God wants us to take it. Right? And God can show us how to pray for people. I've said this a number of times. You know, oftentimes we hear somebody share a story. They give us a testimony. They're talking about something that's happening in their lives these days, and they ask us if we would pray for them. And you know, the first thing that comes to our mind is, okay, Lord, solve all the problems, provide for all of the needs, get them out of trouble, make sure that their life is happy, right? Is that the way we typically pray? And let's be real honest, how often are those prayers answered the way we want them to be? Not so much. But God invites us to know His mind. I often begin not with, Lord, solve the problem, but Lord, what do you want to accomplish in this person's life? What might this tragedy or this pain or this fear or this anxiety cause to happen if they were able to let you into their life, let you take these things into their hand, into your hands? And oftentimes I find out God leading me to pray for specific things. It's not something I knew to pray about, but when I say, Lord, how would you like me to pray for this person? I find that He often tells me. So Jesus, yeah, He had an advantage. He knew the whole story. But we also can know what's going on in people's lives so that we can pray for them and we can have conversations with them that get to the things that really matter instead of the small talk. Now, it's obvious that this woman is getting a little bit more nervous as Jesus starts to probe this part of her life. So she raises two issues. She wants to argue about places of worship. We Samaritans worship on this mountain, and you Jews worship on that mountain. And she wants to try to distract him by speculating about who the Messiah is. Just attempts to end this conversation to get him out of her head. I got thinking about this passage in particular this week. You know, oftentimes we have similar conversations with unbelievers in particular. They would like to argue theology with us, don't they? Yeah, perhaps they've had a negative experience in the church. They have had a point in their life where God didn't give them what they wanted. And so they would love to have a discussion, a debate, an argument even with us about God is wrong and the church is wrong. And yet Jesus doesn't get sucked into that. He's not going to argue defensively about the Jews being this and the Jews being that and the Samaritans being everything opposite. Jesus instead says it's not about where you're worshiping in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. He says it's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. In other words, what he's saying is, woman, if you will begin to listen to the Holy Spirit, you will begin to be able to see and understand and live the truth of God as well. Let's not argue about things. Instead, let's seek what the Holy Spirit wants to say and where the Holy Spirit is leading us. There are a lot of hot topics anymore. 2,000 years ago, the hot topic in this conversation was where you worshiped and which God you worshiped and those sorts of things. In our world today, the hot topics are sexual orientation or gender identity or the sanctity of life or solutions for substance abuse. And oftentimes we find ourselves in debates, if not arguments, with people about those kinds of issues. I suspect if Jesus were here, and oh, that's right, Jesus is here in us, right? I suspect if Jesus was here, he wouldn't debate those kind of issues. Instead, he would say, wouldn't it be better if we were filled with the Holy Spirit and we allowed the Spirit to guide and direct our thoughts and our questions and our conclusions? We don't need to do the judging or the convicting work of God. We only need to invite people to listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's God's job to judge, the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and ours is to love. But sometimes God chooses to use our conversations to open the door in people's lives for the Holy Spirit to do His greater work. Jesus got ahead of this picture by building a relationship over common needs, didn't he? By offering the living water of God's redeeming love. And by offering this woman, inviting this woman to listen to the Holy Spirit. Join me in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. I love this. But no one asked, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." You know, when's the last time when you had a conversation with somebody and you kind of convicted them for their sinfulness and they left that conversation saying, "Come see a person who told me everything I ever did." I mean, there's a hopefulness, an optimism in her tone of voice, isn't there? She's going back to her town, back to where her shame was probably most acute, and she's saying, "Come see the man who told me about my sin. Come see a man that told me everything I have ever done." And could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And then let's skip down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this woman really is the Savior of the world." This man, did I say woman? "We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. He told me everything I ever did." You know, these are the kind of conversations we can have if we will pause and invite the Holy Spirit to help us to see beneath the surface. These are the kind of conversations we can have if we give up judging and convicting and instead love and allow the Holy Spirit to guide the conversation. We talk about sin by speaking of our own deliverance. We talk about sin by talking about the new life that we have had. Our testimony is, "Once I was blind, but now I see." We talk about sin by inviting people to listen to the Holy Spirit rather than reading all the rules and regulations that we have. We talk about sin by inviting people to pray that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct their minds and their hearts. That's how we talk about sin. The end of our conversations with unbelievers doesn't have to be like Casey's epic strikeout, does it? We may have entered the game with 2 strikes against us, but Jesus shows us how we can work the count, fending off dangerous pitches until we can tell the story of our living water lives and point people to the loving Holy Spirit of God so that home runs may be hit. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for your saving grace. We thank you for your ability to convict us of our sin in a way that doesn't make us defensive, but instead helps us to repent and confess and turn our lives over to you. Thank you, Father, for loving us enough to care about what's going on deep in our lives. Father, thank you for the opportunities that you will undoubtedly give us this week to have conversations. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of small talk and pray that you would help us to be able to begin these conversations in a way that will build respect, in a way that will find common cause, in a way that will not turn people away, but instead invite them to continue the conversation. And Lord, I pray that you would help us this week to be contemplative as we are observing the expressions on people's faces and the body language. Father, help us to listen with the Holy Spirit's ear to what's going on in people's lives. And Father, give us the courage to use the words that you promised to give us. You promised to speak through us. Lord, help us to really believe that and follow through on that. Lord, we want your kingdom to be built in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods. We want your kingdom to become a reality in this life, not just waiting for it after we die. Father, we thank you for the commission that you have given us to be your conversationalists. Lord, help us to follow your direction this week. Transform us, Father. Redeem us, Lord. Use us, Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.